If you would take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to start there. And at some point, I'm going to go back there. But Hebrews 10, and verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Then would they not have ceased to offer, because if the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made again of sins every year. For it is not possible that but of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, and the volume of the book that is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Of course, this passage is talking about how the law was just a shadow of Christ coming. The law was never meant to take away sin. It was only a temporary covering, which pointed to the person of Christ and showed us our need of Christ. But Christ fulfilled the law. He was the fulfillment of the law and the completion, you might say. That's what the word perfect there kind of has the idea of completion. But anyway, tonight I'm going to look at some assurances of salvation. Assurances of salvation. So we're going to be looking at a lot of different passages of Scripture. Let's pray and then we'll look at this. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity and privilege we have to open your word and to meet together here in the middle of the week to encourage and strengthen and challenge and instruct each other through your word and fellowship together. And just rejoice in your goodness. And Father, we pray that as we look into your word tonight and consider these things, I pray that you would encourage our hearts and strengthen us and help us to have wisdom and knowing how to answer every man of the reason, the hope that is in within us with meekness and fear. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, for a person to have the assurance of salvation, and I know what it's like to not have the assurance of salvation. I grew up in a Mennonite church taught you could lose your salvation. But anyway, for to understand the assurance of salvation, you have to understand, first of all, that the work of salvation was completed by Christ. Completed from A to Z, from time beginning to time ending, to from eternity past to eternity future. It's all done. There's no place in between there where, oh, I got to live a certain way to make sure I'm still saved, or, you know, to make sure I keep myself saved, or something to that effect. No, the work of salvation was completed, completely done by Christ. It's all of Christ. It's none of us, nothing of us. Christ was the sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin. You know, John 1:29 says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, that word "taketh away" there is kind of a new thing. You know, it's not something that the Old Testament sacrifices, as you can see here from verse 4 of Hebrews, says it's not possible the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It's not possible. They could not take away sins. But John the Baptist, looking to Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Now, that word, those two words, "taketh away," are one Greek word, which means to remove the guilt, punishment, to cause it neither to be imputed or punished. So when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our sin is no longer imputed to us. It's not put on our account. It's put on His. Now think about that. It's not put on ours. It's put on His. He took it away. He took our sin. He took my sins away. You know, the song says, He took my sins away. Yes, He literally removed the guilt and punishment and took it upon Himself on the cross. It means, it's remove the guilt and punishment to cause it neither to be imputed or punished. It means to bear away or to carry off. Carry off. Ephesians 4:31 uses that same word where it says put away. Put away. You know, where it's taught there, it's talking about putting away malice and bitterness and anger and all those things that we are to put away. So, you know, we're to you know, put them away. We're to carry them off or not participate in them anymore. So Christ was the sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin. So He removes our sin from us. It is, again, nothing we do. We just accept it. And of course, that sacrifice was completed on the cross. In John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished." Three little words, very important. It is finished. And that those three little words mean it is accomplished. It is fulfilled. It is completed. In other words, it's done. It's all done. There's nothing else that can be done to bring about you and I's salvation than what Jesus Christ did for us. Nothing we can do. We can't add to it. You're adding to it. That's works. So, you know, again, it's complete by Him. His blood, you know, it talks about here in verse 4, not possible the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But in chapter 9, verse 11 says, "But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us." Now, notice verse 9 clarifies what holy place, or what, not which not holy place, which holy place it was not. Verse 9 says, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands." So He didn't enter into the tabernacle or the temple on earth with His blood. He didn't enter into a man-made tabernacle or temple. No, He entered into the temple or the tabernacle in heaven itself. Let's see here. Drop down to verse 23. "It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices for these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands," there it is again, "which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." So He entered in, He presented His blood on the mercy seat in heaven. In fact, His blood is still there. Look at chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. You know, if you go to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, "We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." So it's telling us that the blood of Christ is incorruptible. Now, that word incorruptible means it's something that cannot decay or spoil or corrupt. So it's eternal. It's not a corruptible like our blood. You know, if you cut your wrist or something and you squirt blood out, as soon as it leaves the body, it corrupts. It's corrupted before it gets out of the body. But, it corrupts and decays very quickly. But not his. His was the blood of God, Acts 20 tells us. But anyway, here in verse 22 it says, "But you're come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." In other words, complete. They're already in heaven. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." So the blood is still there on the altar in heaven. All these things are in heaven. They're still there. God's there, the angels there, spirits of just men, saved men are there, and Jesus is there, and the blood. I remember having a conversation in Massachusetts one time. We were in the process of moving from Maine to Maryland, and we were going to join Maranatha Baptist Church in Elkton, Maryland. The pastor over there was Alan Dickerson. He had a paper and that he sent out every month. I think it was a monthly newsletter. Anyway, I knew his position on the blood of Christ. He would print something about it every now and again, and he would agree with what I said. Well, I was at this preacher's meeting in Massachusetts, and I was talking to this older retired preacher that was there, former pastor of the church. And he said, "So here you're moving to Maryland." I said, "Yes." And he asked me where, and I told him. He said, "That's Alan Dickerson, right?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Do you know what he believes concerning the blood of Christ?" And I said, "Yeah, I think so." And I don't agree with him. I think Christ spilled his blood, and that was kind of the end of it. It was death. And I said, "Well," so I took him here to this passage and said, "Well, according to this passage of scripture, I believe it teaches very clearly that and I showed him a couple others, but anyway, that the blood of Christ is still in heaven." He said, "Oh, that's interesting. I'll have to study that out, the blood of Christ was sprinkled on the mercy seat. His blood remains in heaven now for us because he obtained eternal redemption for us. John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin." That's an ongoing thing. We need cleansing every day. And so our cleansing is continual. As we sin, it's continual because Christ's blood is there to atone for our sin. So it's his blood. And we see also that it is Christ that sanctifies and perfects forever. Look at chapter 10 here. This is one of my favorite passages concerning this topic. Verses 10 through 14 says, "By the which will we are sanctified." Now, the word sanctified is a big theological term. It simply means set apart. We are set apart. We are set apart from our sin, from the penalty of our sin. We are also set apart from the power of our sin. We can have victory over sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And one day, we're going to be literally set apart from the very presence of sin when we go to be with the Lord. Praise the Lord. So we are sanctified. We're sanctified unto the Lord Jesus Christ, unto him and to his service. But it says, "By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which he can never take away sins." Again, this is talking about the Old Testament priests. "But this man," that is Jesus, "after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." Sitting down speaks of something's done. It's all done. The Old Testament priests never sat down, because their job was never finished. Every day, every month, every year. Every year, that high priest would have to kill that lamb and take that blood every year, tie those bells around his feet, and go through that curtain into the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of Israel. Every year, on the Day of Atonement. And then continually out throughout the year, they would bring sacrifices and offerings for their sin. But every year, once every year, he would go through that for the sins of the nation. But this man has sat down. What's that say to us? Verse 13, from henceforth, expecting to his enemies be made his footstool. So one of these days he's going to stand, or it speaks of conquering. He's going to conquer all mankind. He's going to rule over all mankind. That's the idea of footstool. He's going to rule over all mankind. That day is still ahead of us. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So the word sanctified means he set us apart. That word perfected means to bring to an end goal. That is, to raise to the state of heavenly blessedness. Think about it. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are raised to the position or the state of heavenly blessedness. That's what Paul meant, I believe, in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our position. That's where we are, spiritually speaking. And so raised to heavenly a state of heavenly blessedness, those who put their faith in the death of Christ. It really means to make one meet for a future entrance. That word meet means fit. So he has perfected or made forever fit. You and I who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, he's made us forever fit to be in the presence of God, to enter into heaven. Forever fit. If that's not eternal salvation, I don't know what is. Anyway, so the work of salvation was completed by Christ and Christ alone. The second thing we see here is the work of Christ gives complete security to the genuine Christian. We see that the believer, first of all, he is justified in Romans chapter 5. You might call this the justification chapter. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word justified means to be declared righteous or to be made righteous in the sight of God. You know, it says of Lot, that just man vexed his righteous soul. So although Lot, you know, when we look at Lot and read about him in the Old Testament, we look at Lot and what we read about him, we say, I doubt whether he's saved. But what does Peter say about him? He says that just man vexed his righteous soul. Now, before you get too critical of Lot, he didn't have a Bible to read like you do every day. Now, he may have had some writings, a few writings of Genesis. I don't know what there was around at that time, but there wouldn't have been much. But he said he didn't have a Bible he could sit down and read every day. You know, he had communications with Abraham, his uncle, who was the friend of God, and who had communication with God. But, you know, we have so much more than what he had. Therefore, I believe we're more accountable than he was. But anyway, verse 8 says, Romans 5, 8, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. So again, we're justified through the blood of Christ. We shall be saved from wrath through him. So because we're justified, we're going to escape the wrath of God. You know, God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible tells us that. He's angry with the wicked every day. And in Revelation, you read the book of Revelation, and you very clearly see God is going to pour out his wrath on the unbelieving, unrepentant world. God is a God of justice, a God of holiness. He hates, we're told today, you're not supposed to hate anything. But God says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. There's some things you ought to hate. You ought to hate sin enough, parents of young people, that you correct them. Because that sin will destroy them if it's not corrected. It'll damn their souls. So, you know, there's some things we ought to hate. But see, God hates sin. God hates rebellion against Him. God hates it. I mean, He has poured out. You know, do you ever have somebody you put your life, you put a lot of time into, and they turn around and stab you in the back? How does it make you feel? Like, yeah, you just give you what you deserve. Yeah, God poured out His Son. He gave His Son to die in our place, to offer pardon for sin for you and I. And the unbelieving world thumbs their nose at Him. Yeah, God's going to pour out His wrath. No, we are justified through His blood. Therefore, we're saved or delivered from His wrath. Verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So we're justified. We're justified. We're declared righteous by God. That's our position. We are adopted into God's family. In chapter 8 of Romans, in verses 15 and 16, it says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. So we've been adopted. In other words, we're in the family of God by a spiritual birth. John 1:12 says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. In other words, you don't inherit it, you can't work for it, and no man can give it to you. I don't care if he calls himself pope, archbishop, priest, whatever he calls himself, a man can't give it to you. But God. But of God. We're born of God. And so we have been adopted into the family of God. Galatians 4:4-7 talks about we've received the adoption. And we are waiting, really, we are waiting for that. Look, if you drop down to Romans 8, verses 22 and 23, it says, for we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, let me stop here and clarify something. You know, when in our society, if a family adopts someone into their family, that child has all legal rights to the inheritance, anything the family that is of the family. They have all legal rights. Now, they cannot receive that inheritance, or they will not receive that inheritance until the time that the parents decide to give it to them or the parents die. The same is true with us. We have all legal rights as children of God. We can claim God as our Father. But the inheritance is still yet future. And that's what verses 22 and 23 here are speaking about. You know, if we already had our inheritance, we wouldn't be groaning in these vile bodies. You know, growing old and having aches and pains and all that, and surgeries and, you know. No, we wouldn't be doing that if we'd already have our inheritance. But we haven't gotten our inheritance. And so he says, we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits. So we have the down payment, that is the Spirit of God given to us. That's the down payment, that's the earnest. First fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So one day, we We're waiting for this actual adoption or the redemption of the body to actually come to full fruition. And that's when we're going to be given a new body, like unto his glorious body. But we are. We're already. That's our position. We are already adopted into the family of God. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. He mentioned it here. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. But in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 13 and 14, the Bible there says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." All right, so we got our house up for sale. Whenever we get an offer that we accept, it will come with earnest money. And then we will sign a contract. And what that contract in earnest money does is it says to us from the potential buyer that they want to buy our house and they are going to come up with the rest of the money. Until they do, or until a set date agreed upon in the contract, we cannot sell that house to anyone else. Because we're bound by contract and a down payment, earnest money. The Spirit of God is our earnest. He's our earnest. He's our down payment. That one day we're going to be delivered from this vile body, be translated into the very presence of God, have that glorious body. He's our down payment. He's our assurance. And you know, one of the things that we have certainty about is God doesn't back out of his contracts. It's certain. It's certain and sure. God cannot lie. So it is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Until this body is changed and redeemed and goes to be with him, we just have the earnest. Then we're going to have the completion of it. And so we're sealed. We're sealed. That word sealed there has the idea of, you put in old days, of course, it's a similar situation now. You put something in a letter in an envelope and you seal it. And nobody is supposed to open that envelope but the person to whom it is addressed. It's sealed. It's protected. Of course, this picture here is of a king putting his signet seal on it. And so it had the authority of a king. This seal has the authority of God. And so we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, assuring us that our redemption is yet to come. We are sanctified. The believer is also sanctified. That is set apart. And this word is important. For God. Not just set apart by God, but for God. There's a purpose. Too often, God's people miss out on the purpose of sanctification. And they look at it as something negative. But it shouldn't be looked at as something negative. It should be looked at as something positive. Let's look at a couple of verses of Scripture here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. when a person looks at sanctification as something negative or holiness, really, sanctification kind of has the idea of holiness because God is holy. So setting yourself apart to be holy unto the Lord, be holy for I am holy. And when a person who claims to know Christ looks at it as something difficult and strict and bigot and all these kind of things that the world looks at separation as, there's something wrong with the relationship with God. Or there's a lack of understanding of God. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither the fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So he says these things, people that practice, he calls these unrighteous practices. This is your lifestyle. He's saying, you're not saved. They're not saved. Because he says, when a person gets saved, he says, such were some of you, but you're washed. You've been purged from your old sins. Trying to think how that goes. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Verse 14 is what I'm looking at. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. So God didn't save us to continue in our sin. God saved us from our sins. And we shouldn't have to continue therein. We should not continue therein. And that's really the idea here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He's saying we shouldn't continue therein if you're saved, because you're washed, you're justified, and you're sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So you have the earnest of the Spirit, which empowers us to overcome the flesh and get victory over the flesh. And we're set apart, we're sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by our God. So we're sanctified for God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse, for sake of time, I'm just going to drop down to verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So we've been set apart, and we're to continue to set ourselves apart for God. When you separate from unclean things or unholy things, you're separating yourself unto God or for God. And this is the idea of the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He tells them, look, be enlarged. Don't straighten yourself. When you and I choose to sin or live in sin, we hinder our relationship, we hinder our fellowship with God, therefore we hinder our usefulness for God. So we're restricted. We're hindered. But when we separate from sin, we're actually drawing nigh. We ought to be, our purpose for separation should be to draw nigh to God. We want to get closer to God and obey him more and more. And as we do that, our fellowship increases, enlarges, and our usefulness also enlarges. And that's why Paul says, look, be enlarged. And this is how you be enlarged. This is how, if you want God to use you, this is what you got to do. This is how it's done. So we're set apart for God. Unto God. We're given, and I kind of covered this already, everlasting life. We have everlasting life. John 10, 28. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We looked at here to Hebrews 10, verse 14. He's perfected forever them that are sanctified. The believer is also kept by God's power. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So it's a lively or a living hope. "To an inheritance incorruptible." So not only is the blood of Christ incorruptible, our inheritance is too. "And undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed." Ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, God's just waiting for the right time. When the last soul gets saved, you know, as Brother Bishop always puts on his, ends his prayer letter, "The elevator is going up. Will you be ready when the last one gets on?" Or something to that effect. You know, he's always referring to that. You know, when that last soul gets saved and the trumpet sounds and Our salvation, our redemption of the body is ready to be revealed. That's the idea there. And we're kept. It's kept. It's reserved in heaven for us, kept by the power of God through faith on self. We don't keep ourselves saved. God keeps us saved. And of course, the work of Christ in the believer will be finished and he will be glorified. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, when the Bible speaks of the day of Jesus Christ, it's speaking of his second coming. And Paul, the apostle writing here, the church of Philippi, is telling the Philippian believers, look, be confident of this. Be assured of this. If God's begun a work in you, he's going to finish it. He's going to complete it at the day. And he's going to continue to work. He's going to perform it. You know what that means? He's going to continue to work in your life. He's going to continue to work in your life. He's going to finish his work in your life, and then you will be glorified. We will be glorified together. And so, so the work of Christ gives us complete security. And then I want to notice one final thing. Genuine faith is evidenced by Christian living. Now, faith is simply trusting Christ in the soul. Romans 10:9-10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and shalt believe in thine heart that God is raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Now, there's been a misleading and I think confusing teaching that's been around that, you know, you ask Jesus into your heart. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. It says you believe in your heart. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. No, we're to believe in a heart. There needs to be a heart change. If there's if true salvation is given evidence by a heart change. So we're to believe in the heart. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. This speaks of repentance here, a change of heart, change of mind. And with a mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So it's trusting Christ in the soul, and a person who has trusted Christ or received Christ or repented of their sin and put their faith and trust in him has salvation. But faith is proven by continuing in obedience to the Word of God. Look at John chapter 8. I want to look at two passages here. John chapter 8. You know, Jesus dealt with this as we do today in our world. You know, many times people make professions, but they're empty. There's no continuing, and they're empty. Or, you know, they adore for a while, and then they go away. But John chapter 8, verse 30 says this, and he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So he said there needs to be a continuance. Faith shows itself. You know, we call Hebrews 11 the Faith Hall of Fame, right? What else? What does faith there show? Faith shows that there's always something that's a result of faith. What does James tell us? Faith without works is dead, being alone. But every person that talks about having faith in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith Noah prepared an ark to save him of his house. By faith Abraham went out not knowing whither he went. By faith Isaac dwelt in the land. By faith, you know, and you go on and on and on. It's by faith they did something. In other words, they proved their faith by what they did. And this is what I'm saying here. There's faith is proven by continuing in obedience to the Word of God. First John chapter 2 makes this very clear also. First John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 John 2, verse 3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That's not hard to understand. You know, we know him because we continue to trust. We continue to obey. We continue to, you know, faith is really acting on what you know. And so, you know, it's a state of mind, but it shows itself by an action. And so he says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. In other words, it's going to be brought to fruition, to finish, to completion, to redemption of the body. That's the idea here. It's going to continue, as Paul said in Philippians, he that begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ, till he brings it to completion. So if we you have genuine faith, it's going to show itself by continued obedience. It's going to be perfected. And hereby, verse 5, into verse 5 says, hereby know we that we are in him. Verse 6 says, he that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So faith is proven. You know, James makes that very clear. You know, Rahab demonstrated her faith because she had the spies. And faith that works is dead. Faith is proven by love for the brethren. 1 John 3:14-19 says this, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. You know, I have a real problem with people that say, oh, I love God, but I don't like churches. What? You don't like God's people? Something wrong. Something drastically wrong. You don't like Christ's body? Something wrong with that picture. You know, the church is the assembly where the brethren meet. And for a person who claims to be saved, saying, oh, I don't like church. Okay? Something wrong. Something drastically wrong. No, it says, we know we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. You know, I love church. I love the church. This is like family. And when we go away, much to my wife's chagrin, you know, she don't like to go to visiting other churches. She said, why can't we just watch ours online, you know? But if there's a good church in the area, I like to go to it because I like church. I like the Lord's churches. Love being around church, God's people. I realize, you know, they're not all perfect like me, but, you know, still love to be around them. Just kidding. But anyway, no, there ought to be a love for the brethren. In fact, verse 15 says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. No, faith is proven by continued obedience in the word of God, love for the brethren, and faith is also proven by living according to the Spirit as defined in the Bible and not according to the fleshly desires. So we should look for a pattern. We talked about a pattern on Sunday. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, you know, when there's true salvation, there should be a noted change of pattern in a life. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If a person's just consumed with and only gives thought for the things of the flesh, they're giving evidence, some evidence there that the Spirit of God does not live within. Because if he did, there'd be a struggle and a battle going on, a redirecting of that soul. Verse 12 of Romans 8 says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now that word led means directed, controlled. And that comes about as we yield to Him. And by the way, it says here, if ye through the Spirit do mortify. You see, if we're born again, God's Spirit dwells within us, and that is the power of God that has the power to overcome any other power, even our own flesh. Therefore, we ought not to live controlled, continuously controlled by the flesh. Now, again, I'm not talking about sinless perfection here. There's no such thing. But again, if you study Bible characters, for example, of course, you can get the Old Testament. Again, they didn't have the things, advantages we have. But David, you know, he had some grievous sins. But he didn't continue to live like that. That wasn't the pattern of his entire life. The pattern of his life, for the most part, was he was a man that sought after God. Except for a few times. That's true of everyone that's born again. You know, we all struggle and sometimes yield to the flesh, but the flesh should not have dominion, complete control over us. So there should be a different pattern. So true salvation is again proven by living according to the Spirit. We should be led by the Spirit. And so, you know, we can have assurance of salvation. Christ paid it all. And all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. And we can rejoice in what He has done for us and given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.